Return with me again to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 12. We looked at the first two verses in Isaiah 12 last time. We want to look at the last four verses. It's a short chapter, the shortest chapter in the book of Isaiah, verses 3 to 6. But I want to begin reading at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 1, and in that day you will say, O Jehovah, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. In our text, therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise Yahweh or Jehovah, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted, sing unto Yahweh. For he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Well, we're coming to the end, well, we have come to the end of the Emmanuel section beginning at chapter 6. And we have been looking at this Messiah passage, which is the last of the Messiah passage, which is linked together in chapters 11 and 12. And if you remember, you will note that here again we have those link phrases, in that day. It's there by implication in chapter 11 in verses 1 to 9, but specifically in verse 10, verse 11, and then again in chapter 12, verse 1, and chapter 12, verse 4, in that day. So speaking about the glorious days of the Messiah, which of course, as we come into the New Testament, which sheds more light on it, we know that it takes place in two stages. The first coming of the Messiah, and then the consummation of it all in the second coming of the Messiah. And chapter 11 gives us a number of reasons why Israel will engage in worship and adoration and song and praise. These are words that are repeated. It's because of the coming of the King of Righteousness and the King who in himself is the promise of the seed of Abraham that God has promised for centuries, who is the shoot and the root of Jesse, the branch and the banner that is promised for the people of God, under whom the nations will gather. In chapter 12, we've been looking at, in the first two verses, the worship of God's people and their thanksgiving. We saw in verses 1 to 2, the reason for their praise, because Jehovah, who was angry with them, has turned from his anger. And he is no longer angry with the people of God. And we saw how repeatedly, a number of times in this section, is mentioned that Jehovah's hand is stretched out in anger and wrath against his own people. We considered that last time. But then his anger is turned away from his people. And we saw that in this particular chapter, we are not given the reason as to why his anger is turned away, but we are given the reason throughout the scriptures. We are given it in chapter 6 because of the purification that comes to a prophet who confesses his sins again. Remember how he confesses that he is a man of unclean lips, of course, meaning that his heart is unclean. What the heart is full of, the mouth speaks. And this refers to the greatest man of God in his day and refers to one of the greatest men of God throughout history, Isaiah the prophet himself. And so confession is appropriate for each one of us. And if we continue to sin and to continue in lukewarmness, Jehovah's displeasure and his anger is stretched out. It's not only in the Old Testament. We Christians should read often the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. We should read all of it, as there is a blessing promised to all who read that book and all of the scriptures. But now his anger is turned away because of the confession of the prophet Isaiah, and there is a coal brought from the altar of sacrifice, and he is purified. But then again, we are given the reason in later chapters in Isaiah 53, because he has borne our iniquities and taken away our sin. It's the only way the anger of Jehovah is turned away, not only from the world, but from God's own people. And so they sing of his glory. Yahweh has become my salvation. Yahweh, as it is repeated here. Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, he has become our salvation through the Lamb of God, Jesus, which is the Greek version for Yeshua, Jehovah, or Yahweh, has become our salvation. Not only is his anger turned away, now he is beginning to comfort his people on the basis of the purification provided by God himself. And the people of God begin to rejoice in his presence. And this evening we want to come to verse 3 in the first place. Further reason, specific and abounding reason why God's people rejoice in his presence. Because in that day, the day of the Messiah, there will be wells of water providing for the needs of God's people. Look at verse 3. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Here the picture is drawn from the history of Israel about 700 years prior to Isaiah's day, when the people of God were redeemed from Egypt and they were traversing through the desert, the pilgrimage of the people of God. We could go to Exodus 15, but let me go to Exodus 17, beginning with verse 1. As they were in the desert, there's a scarcity of water. But God does provide for them in spite of their sinful, rebellious, and complaining attitude. Verse 1, then all the congregation of the children of Israel, Exodus 17 and verse 1, set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of Jehovah, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Verse 2, therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt Jehovah? Verse 3, the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to Jehovah, saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And then verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. This is Jehovah speaking, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So here they are in a desert land with no provision for survival, for the basic element of sustenance for people is water. Even today, as they look to other planets, most of it in their foolishness, but nevertheless, what are they looking for? Planets that have water. Water is the basic element of sustaining life. And there's no water in the wilderness. There's redemption, but there's no water. But Jehovah, by his great mercies, provides water for them in the wilderness, miraculously. And it is this picture to which Isaiah is drawing their attention, or Jehovah is drawing the attention of God's people, reminding them that God will provide for the needs of his people, their spiritual needs. We need that today. But as he draws the picture in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 12, he is extending the picture. And he is enriching the picture. You notice what happens here as compared to what took place about 1400 BC in the desert. Water provided from the rock. But as they move on, there is still further need for water. And as they leave this rock behind, the physical rock. But as they come to the promise of God in verse 3 of chapter 12, the picture changes from a one-time provision. And you notice the phrase, here you have wells of water. First of all, a well is a stable provider of water. It speaks of permanence. It's only when the people of God arrive in the land of promise that wells are dug. It speaks of permanence and stability. There's a steady supply of water. And then there is plenty of water. Notice the plural. Wells of water. For the vast numbers of God's people. No longer depending on occasional supply, but there is abundance and there is a stable and steady supply of water. Now, this song of God's people in the day of the Messiah is that there is plenty. There are wells within reach. There is abundant supply. You know, this picture was taken up throughout the history of God's people right up until the day of Jesus Christ and beyond, even today. Some of you will remember that one of the three great feasts that Jehovah had required his people, especially males, to attend, males over 20 years of age every year, was first the Passover feast and then the Feast of Pentecost or First Fruits. And then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which occurs around October because it's a lunar calendar. It changes. This year, I'm told, it occurs from the 4th of October to the 11th of October. It's an 8-day feast. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, they remembered this particular supply of divine water. And one of the things they did was they built booths and dwelt in them. They do that even today. They'd make temporary shelters out of branches and leaves. Today they do it in their backyard or back garden. And it is to remind them that once they traveled through the desert and God was a shelter for them. He provided for them. But one of the things they did, that they continued to do, and they did throughout the Old Testament history, was a ritual that pointed them to the supply of water. There are many things that they did. Here's one of the things that they did, and let me read to you from an authority on these practices. The third daily ceremony during these 8-day feasts, it was the great feast, was the rite of water libation. On the first morning of Sukkot, which is tabernacle or feast of tabernacles, a procession of priests went down to the pool of Siloam to bring to the temple in a golden container water sufficient to last throughout the 7 days of the feast. The water was brought up with great ceremony, and so on. Then the priest on duty poured out the contents of 2 silver bowls. On the last day, this happened every day, but on the last day, which is the great day of the feast, the water libation rite reached its climax. The priest circled the altar 7 times and then poured out the water with great pomp and ceremony. This was Hosanna, the great cry of the people of God, Lord, save now. You have to keep this in mind because the Lord Jesus Christ celebrated this. And we read from John chapter 7 precisely because of this. You remember in John chapter 7 and verse 37, it was when this was taking place or about to take place that the Lord Jesus Christ appears on the great day of the feast, the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he says this, on the last and the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink of the waters of life. What is he saying? He's saying much more than what was said by the people of Israel, what God had ordained in the Feast of Tabernacles. They were thanking God and praising them for saving them in the desert, preserving them and providing for them shelter and water of sustenance. But he's saying there is a far greater provision in Jesus Christ himself, who gives the water of life, God the Holy Spirit, to all who thirst for eternal life, for a relationship with God, for forgiveness. In that day, there will be a fullness of the revelation in Jesus Christ of the Spirit of God, in the day of Messiah, in the day of Emmanuel, God with us. Now, God was always with the people of God from ancient times. But in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it reaches a climax. There is the material presence of the second person of Yahweh, of the triune Yahweh in the midst of his people. And he cries out with a loud voice in that day. The supply of water in plenty in every place. You see it today. People who cry out for salvation, who see the need of their own souls, the estrangement and the parchment of their own souls, the dryness of their own souls, cry out to the living God through Jesus Christ. And they experience the promise of Jesus Christ saying that I will give you living water, the Spirit of God. He brings the conviction of sin and he brings satisfaction and fulfillment because of his saving work. You see it in every place throughout the globe. People cry out on their beds. People cry out in prison. People cry out in their ill health. And some people are stopped in the midst of their prosperity, in their outward prosperity, and spiritual realities begin to dawn on them. We see it in homes, privately. We see it in the lives of those who despair of their life. We see those who have come to a complete end of themselves. We see it in every nation. The Lord Jesus Christ crying, and He's doing that tonight. That's the point of the scriptures. In that day, this is the day of grace, and this is the day of the Messiah. It has been inaugurated. And He's saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me, and there will be wells of water of the Spirit of God to drink from for forgiveness of sin. This is what Isaiah was prophesying about. Are you responding to Him? Are you coming to Him? Are you confessing that your heart is like a dry and parched ground and yet doesn't realize the requirement of living waters? This is what Isaiah foretells. This is what those feasts were typified. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ meant when He fulfilled it all in John 7, and He cried out with a loud voice. Today He speaks through His word as it is read, and through the appointed preachers of the word who read and speak and teach the word of God. Are you listening to Him? Are you coming to Him? And then in verses 4 to 6, there is the interpersonal exhortation and responsive song of Jehovah's people. Each one of those words are important. Last week, when we looked at verses 1 and 2, we noted that in the first two verses, for example, in verse 1, in that day you, and O Lord, I will praise You. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. In the first two verses, they are singular pronouns. I, my, you, in the singular. But when we come to verses 4 through to 6, it's in the plural. So here there is a interpersonal exhortation and response collectively of God's people. In the first two verses, it's individual and inward. In verses 4 and 6, it's outward and collective. And you'll notice here, there is an exhortation one to another. In that day, you will say, praise Jehovah. Call upon His name. One group of God's people is calling upon another group of God's people. It's like the worship of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember in verse 3, and one cried to another. One seraphim crying to another, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So there is an enrichment from the individual and the inward to the collective exhortation of one group to another. And here they say, praise Jehovah, sing to Him, and so on. And notice also here that the worship and the song of God's people is entirely God-centered. Look at verses 4 to 6. Let me read it again. In that day you will say collectively, praise Jehovah, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted, sing to Jehovah, for he has done excellent things. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel. Notice how God-centered the song is. There's none of this repetition of, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. It's about the exaltation of God himself. The primacy is given to God himself. And that should be our song and our witness and our preaching. Not about our experience, but about the God of glory, about the exaltation of his name. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Not about our spiritual impulses, but about the one who brings about salvation. What a glorious doctrine that is centered in God himself. We have to often read it so that our hearts are filled and focused upon God himself, and it will direct us to pray aright and to praise aright. And that's why books on prayer and the prayers of God's people, as it is recorded for us in the scriptures, are essential to teach us how to pray. As indeed Daniel teaches us, and so do the rest of the scriptures. For in that day you will say, praise Jehovah. This is what we should be speaking of one to another. Interpersonal, interactive, one with another. Antiphonal is the technical term, one crying to another. Declare his deeds, call upon his name, make mention that his name is exalted, sing to Jehovah, for he has done excellent things. For great is the Holy One of Israel. Lastly, notice the progressive nature of the worship of God's people. In verse 4, we have the verb, you will say to one another. Verse 5 progresses and it says, you will sing to Yahweh, or sing to Yahweh. Verse 6 says, cry out. And verse 6 again, shout. Now there's a progression there, isn't there? You say to one another, speak to one another about the things of God. And then they sing to one another. The great hymns of the Church of Jesus Christ has come in the days of revival, when God's people hear the word of God and speak the word of God. And then those who are instructors and teachers filled with the knowledge of God pen great hymns. And the singing of hymns collectively is the overflow of the human heart. But then there is further progression in verse 6. Cry out. This is when the heart overflows. The imagination is captured and the heart and the emotions are affected, and they not only speak and sing, but they cry out. There is the flowing of tears, and there is the raising of voice in the worship of Jehovah. Controlled tunes cannot express the overflowing heart. There is the cry of God's people. There is not only the cry, there is the shout. In Hebrew, the difference between the cry and the shout, as it is explained in the Hebrew word, is a ringing cry. This is exactly what is said about preaching in Isaiah 40, and God willing will come to it. The preacher is told to cry out. The Lord Jesus Christ cried out on the day of the great feast. Somehow we've come to a place of unbiblical preaching and worship. It seems so staid. This morning we considered how ordinary our spiritual life has become. And everything seems so dreary, so controlled, and so practiced. And it's the same expression in life day by day. Nothing like that. In the Bible, when the Spirit of God is poured out and God's people begin to work, there is the speech of God. And it is God exalting. Not about personal preferences and personal experiences. Some do it in the name of the Holy Spirit. But there is no work of the Holy Spirit apart from the Word of God. It is the Word of God that the Spirit of God takes up. And as people are filled with the Word of God by the Spirit of God, they speak to one another about the God of the Scriptures. They sing of His glory collectively and inwardly and individually. And there is the joyous cry of expression and tears and the shout of God's people in the camp of God's people. Every one of these expressions are true in one degree or another with a true child of God. Far more extended among the people of God in revival. Here we have an increase of intensity and a degree of involvement in the singing and the speaking and the overflow of the heart of God's people. As I said, we're speaking about the ordinariness of Christian life, which tempted the Hebrew Christians to leave their first faith and go back to Hebraism or Judaism. There is much tiredness and ordinariness in our worship and in our witness and in our preaching. How can this change? Well, we have to begin with asking God to increase our faith. We have to begin asking the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Father, as the Lord Jesus Christ taught us in Luke 11:13. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. And he's speaking to his disciples. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Aren't you tired, like me, that there is so little about God honoring God's centrality and interchange between believers? Aren't you tired of it? Among the people of God? We're mouths to speak about a million other things. But God's people who know the Messiah will speak to one another and exhort one another to praise God, to sing of his salvation, to talk about him who is exalted in the midst of his people. But we continue without a whisper, or at best a whisper now and then. They not only will speak to one another, they will sing antiphonally, encouraging and exhorting one another. As the seraphim do, this is a reflection of the worship in heaven. They sing to one another, they say to one another, they cry to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts." And then there is a deep movement of the heart, and there is the shouting of victory in the camp. There is the tear of confession, and there is the tear of thanksgiving, as the woman who washed her Savior's feet with her tears and wiped it. But we need to ask the Lord to change us individually and inwardly, and then collectively, as we are told here. And we can only do that by falling on our face and asking the Lord for the Holy Spirit. And then we will drink deeply in the well, at the well of salvation. Then there will be speech and worship and song and true affection of the heart. There will be true acceptable worship. One other thing, there's a day coming in the final consummation when we will be like the seraphim, when there will be the speech about God one to another. There will be the song of praise that is free of sin and freed from limitation. For we will see him in his glory. And there will be the true tears of God's people in joyous worship. There are tears of joy, aren't there? Tears of thanksgiving. Tears that comes from a rich heart. Isn't that true when you see a loved one from whom you've been absent for a long time? And your heart is moved. We come to worship the living God. And there's everything else. In speech and song and movement, or there is very little of it. But there is a day coming when we will speak and we will sing and we will cry and we will shout with the redeemed of all the ages. But we ought to begin now. The great John Owen, the greatest Puritan this country has ever produced, one of the great geniuses by any measure, said that what is not begun in this life, we will never experience in the life to come. If we don't have a longing for these things, and if we have not begun to seek these things in this life, it's a true indication that we are not Messiah's people. But if we have a desire for these things, and we turn to him, and we respond to him, and we say, I come, I thirst, I receive. Feed me till I need no more. But may that be our response from this day forward. Amen.